Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes. For the next few minutes, please stick around. It'll be about 30 minutes of motivation, some inspiration, a whole lot of education, and absolutely no manipulation, no solicitation, just 30 minutes of education, giving you the Word of God so that you can learn how to verify and identify God's plan for your life, hopefully, and hopefully you will orient and adjust to the plan. Remember, God gave you two ends, one of them you sit with and one of them you think with. And success in your life, my life, depends on which one we use. Heads, we'll win, and tails, we'll lose. In 2 Peter 3:18, the Bible commands us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The word grow is a verb. Oxano is the Greek verb. Oxano, grow. It means to increase in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's not a request. In the Greek New Testament, that's what we call an imperative mood verb, which means it's a divine command, not a recommendation. So the principle is simply this, that no one ever grew spiritually by singing praise songs about God or to God. Spiritual growth comes through 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Study is another verb, like grow. Grow was a verb, now study is a verb. This word study was the Greek word spoudazo. Spoudazo meant to be diligent, to endeavor to learn. And again, an imperative mood verb, just like the word grow. This is a command. It's not a request. So every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ must know and must understand the spiritual life if he hopes to glorify God to the max. That's why we have a show like The Flatline. I'm not a pastor. I'm not trying to be your pastor. My job is to point you to a well-qualified pastor, to expose you to a way of studying the Word of God that will prick an interest in your soul so that you'll want to grow spiritually. You know, you have mentality in your soul. You have the ability to think, logic, and reason. You have volition in your soul. You have the ability to choose. You have a conscience and a self-consciousness. But the way we live the Christian life is in our soul. So we have to change how our soul lives before we can change the actions of our life. If we don't change the way we think, we'll never change the way we live, is what I'm trying to say. So until we learn and apply the Word of God, you continue to follow the same patterns, the same trends, and make the same mistakes. What I want to share with you today, and maybe for the next couple of days, our thoughts on this very thing as the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to the disciples about changing the way they think. He recognized that the disciples were going to undergo tremendous persecution. And at the Last Supper, John chapter 13, 14, and 15, he gave them some tremendous information they were not even aware of that they were going to need. But this is what he said in John 15, 11. He said, "These things I have spoken unto you, so that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." These things is the antecedent to beginning in John chapter 13 and coming all the way up to John 15:11. That's what these things refers to. These things are a lot of different doctrines that the Lord Jesus Christ taught them. And he said, "I'm speaking these to you so that my joy..." Plus H is a problem-solving device. It's one of the 10 unique problem-solving devices. It's sharing the happiness of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ is telling them they can share his happiness right here. "So that my joy might remain in you." Might remain is a verb called meno, and it's a subjunctive mood verb, means it's potential. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. If you learn these things, if you do these things, it will. The active voice means the subject produces the action of the verb, and the subject are the disciples. So if you do what I've told you from John 13 to John 15:11, my joy will remain in you, in your attitude, in the way you think. What he's instructing them to do is how to think, how to live. See, this is where you live your Christian life. Again, God gave you two ends. You got to learn to think. That's why the Bible says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Thinking is in the soul. And what the soul says, the body does. So these things, again, the things that he taught, the antecedent to this verse, these things I've spoken to you so that my joy, the Greek word chara, C-H-A-R-A, something that he possessed, something that was his. And he said, my joy could remain in you. So the Lord Jesus Christ is now teaching them how to be happy. And then he goes on to say, with a conjunction, and what? That your joy, your chara, might be full. Might be full. Another verb, the subjunctive mood, means potential. It could be full and you could be empty. The passive voice means the subject receives the action of the verb. And in this case, the receiving would be the Holy Spirit gives that joy. If they listen to what the Lord Jesus Christ said, and if they do what the Lord Jesus Christ said, told them to do. These things I spoke unto you so that my joy, plus H, might remain in you, to change the way you think, stay in your attitude, and that your joy might be full. Pleroo is the Greek word, pleroo, and it means to be absolutely full, to be filled up. So these words of the Lord Jesus Christ spoken to the disciples after a lengthy dinner, which we call the Last Supper, it's obvious he knew what was coming. It's obvious that he knew what they would be facing, and when he left, he knew that. And so these things refers to everything he said to them during that meal, the Last Supper. And we learn that Jesus Christ was giving them the secret to happiness, the Greek word makarios, happiness. And during the coming years after his departure, they were going to face the same thing he faced. They would be persecuted exactly like he would be persecuted, and they could have the same joy he had in the midst of all of that. That does not mean he ran around jumping up and down saying, I'm so happy. Like there's a fellow that's the Duck Commander that wrote a book called Happy, Happy, Happy. Well, I don't know that you would say Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, was happy, happy, happy on that cross, but I can tell you this. The greatest joy in his life was fulfilling the Father's plan. And the greatest joy in your life, the greatest joy you will ever have, is when you know you're absolutely in the middle of God's wonderful plan for you, and you have confidence that you are completing that plan. Until that time, you'll always wonder what your life was about. You never will reach a personal sense of destiny because you don't study and you don't grow. You're not under a well-qualified pastor. You're not learning God's word consistently. Maybe you just kind of go into church on Sunday and take it in and go home and head for the restaurant and forget about what he said. It's a matter of growth. All 12 of these disciples were present for this meal, commonly called the Passover meal. The Apostle Paul called it the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11:20, and he gave specific instructions, the Apostle Paul did, not to partake of the Lord's Supper with unconfessed sin in your life, or you would get disciplined for that. So let's examine what the Lord taught in these passages so that we can connect it to the Greek word tata, tata, which literally means afterwards or once the meal was finished. What we're told during that meal, these things, tata, these things, it's the Greek word tata. And here's the first lesson Jesus taught them. Now I'm going to back up these things. Back up to John chapter 13. They just got through eating. They just had the meal. And here's John now recounting what's happening. He's recounting the foot washing episode, which is something those disciples had never seen Jesus do or never even heard Jesus suggest that they would do. It's obvious to the Lord that he was about to be betrayed by someone he had trusted. John wrote in John 13:3, and after supper being ended, the devil now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Our Lord knew that. And so Judas bought in to some reason, I don't know why, Judas bought into this lie that he should betray the Lord. I don't know who Satan used to put it in his mind, but he tempted him with something. He was tempted with something, some reason, some means. No one really knows why he betrayed the Lord. We know that he was the keeper of the money, that he kept money, and that to the treasury of the disciples, he was the one who took care of that. And some people figure maybe he stole from it, maybe he was pilfering off to the side, who knows. But we know that the Lord Jesus Christ knew Judas was going to betray him. And now when the Lord starts washing the disciples' feet, Peter was taken back by this gesture, and he let the Lord know about it. In John 13, verse 6, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. Then the Lord told him that he might not understand it right now, but that he would understand it later. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ teaching by an illustration. Peter did not seem to have this doctrine down yet, and so now he has to be illustrated what he meant by teaching him this. What I do now, John 13, 7, you don't understand, but you will know it hereafter. And so then Peter balked about that and declared, well, you're never going to wash my feet. That's the arrogance of Peter coming out. I'm not going to let you wash my feet, Lord. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, if I wash thee not, you have no part with me. When Peter heard this, he changed his attitude completely. And he said, Lord, how about giving me a complete bath? The secret is in the words that Jesus Christ used in the Greek New Testament. The word nipto, N-I-P-T-O, means a partial cleansing of the hands and the feet. And Jesus taught the meaning of that foot washing in John 13:10. Here's what he said. He that is washed, and that's the Greek word luo, L-O-U-O, and that's salvation. That's absolute at salvation, absolution at salvation. He that is saved needeth not except to wash, nipto, his feet. Two different Greek words. Now, you wouldn't know that unless you had a well-qualified pastor that could explain that to you. But what the Lord is telling Peter is, you've already had a bath, Peter. You've already been saved. You just need me to wash your feet. This is our need to be cleansed from sin on a daily, moment-by-moment basis. This is exactly what Jesus Christ was teaching them. They have to have their feet cleaned. In 1 John 1:9, the Bible says, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the first problem-solving device you and I have. It's called rebound. The problem we have with sin. We're saved, we've accepted Christ as our Savior, but we still sin, because we have Adam's original sin embedded in us. And so no one taught us how to hate. No one taught us how to lie. No one taught us how to be jealous. No one taught us how to lust. We just inherently knew that because we have a sin nature. And so when we sin, we have to be cleansed from that sin. And rebound is how you do it. You say, well, it's impossible for me to remember every sin I do. Well, certainly it is. But listen again. If we confess our sin, the ones we're aware of, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all, the ones we're not aware of, all unrighteousness. So when we go to the Father and admit, I lusted, I lied, I cheated, I stole, I did this, I did that, then not only will God forgive you, even he'll forgive you for the ones you don't even remember. That's amazing. So when you go to the Lord Jesus Christ, to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, when you go to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ and confess your sin, you are in essence having your feet washed or cleansed from sin. That's our need. And this is the basis for problem-solving device number two, which is the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's impossible for us to serve God, to learn about God, to worship God, if we're not filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's why we're mandated to be filled with the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. Because without the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life, you're going to go nowhere spiritually. You see, when you accepted Christ, the Holy Spirit came to live in you, and he sealed you until the day of redemption. And then you're told by the Apostle Paul that you need to be filled with the Spirit. And this happens when you rebound. When you confess any known sin, You subdue the sin nature and you allow the Holy Spirit to regain control. But when you sin, then you quench and grieve the Holy Spirit, the Bible says. And so the flesh wars against the Spirit wars against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other, so that we can't do the things we want to do. Paul said, I don't understand myself at all. Sometimes I want to do what's right, and I inevitably do what's wrong. It's because we have sin. And so the filling of the Holy Spirit is mandated. And here is some of the first principles we need to learn from this foot washing episode. Principle number one, sometimes the people you trust the most will let you down. There had been a lot of trust in Judas. He had been, as I said, he has taken care of the treasury, the money, made sure they had food to eat, made sure they took care of the poor. And he was trusted, and yet he let them down. And secondly, remember this, he did wash Judas's feet. We must forgive them just as the Lord forgives us. Listen to Ephesians 4:32. You're never allowed to hold a grudge. You're never allowed to get even with anyone. I remember a friend of mine used to say, I got a black book. I'm going to put your name in it. I'm going to get even with you. Well, that's not allowed in the Bible. Listen, Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God for Christ's sake forgave you. Every one of those disciples watched Judas get his feet washed and trusted Judas with the finances. And every one of them had to forgive him. They could not hold a grudge. They could not be bitter. They could not seek to be vindictive and get revenge. They had to forgive him. And that's exactly what the Lord was teaching. Not only am I going to wash your feet and forgive you for your sin, but you're going to have to forgive those who sin against you. Point three, there's a difference between being saved and being cleansed. Nipto and luo, the difference between being saved and being cleansed. Luo means you've had the bath, you've been saved. Nipto means you got to get your feet washed. So the difference is between positional truth, your relationship to God through Christ, and experiential truth, your fellowship with God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You cannot be in fellowship with God with unconfessed sin in your life. It quenches and grieves the Holy Spirit. And you have to learn this, principle number four. You have to learn not to be bitter when you get betrayed by those you trust. Now, I know I'm meddling now, but listen to me carefully. You have to learn, don't be bitter when you are betrayed by those you trusted. Some of you trusted doctors, some of you trusted lawyers, some of you trusted friends, and they betrayed your trust. Listen to Hebrews 12:15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many are defiled. The word defiled is an interesting word, the Greek word meino, and it actually means what's in the bedpan pot beside the bed. They didn't have indoor plumbing. They had bed pots, and so if someone got up in the middle of the night and had to use a bathroom, they used the pot. And if a woman went out in the morning to empty the pot in the street, she would say, meino. In other words, get away, here it comes. That's what happens when you get bitter. You defile your soul. Your soul becomes a septic tank. You can't afford to let that happen. And so the root of bitterness, if you are bitter right now against a person, against a pastor, against a deacon, against a friend, if you have that hatred and bitterness, that is sin. And that is quenching the Holy Spirit, and you must confess that sin to God. Get rid of it. Don't let it control you any longer. So in John 13:14, the Lord emphasized this. They must learn to forgive one another. Here's what he said about forgiving one another. He said, if I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, he never taught them to go about washing feet. That's an illustration. The disciples never talked about it. They never did it. No, there's nothing in their Bible about it anywhere else. This was all an illustration about forgiveness. And so if I can forgive you, you have to forgive one another. And then in John 13:17, here's the word again. If you know what I just taught you, you will be happy. Makarios, it's a different word than kara. Kara is the word joy, and Makarios is the word happiness. If you know these things, know what things, the things I just taught you about foot washing, you will be happy doing them. The happiness he's speaking of here is the central essence of your Christian life. We know it as problem-solving device number 9, sharing the happiness of God. It's a life with what I call objective optimism, plus a relaxed mental attitude produced by inner joy and confidence that comes from the Word of God that's stored in your soul. You will never have any more joy in your life than when you're in the middle of the plan of God for your life and you understand your mission as an influencer for Jesus Christ in the devil's world. This was never, point six, a mandate to establish foot washing as any sort of ritual, but rather it was a teaching tool to reach the thick-headed disciples who seemed to learn best when the Lord gave them practical illustrations. And their future happiness was now being linked to being obedient to the principles he taught them. They are part of these things mentioned in John 15:11, foot washing. Another one of these things the Lord taught is found in John 13:21. Here he identified the traitor that would sell him out for 30 pieces of silver. One of you will betray me, John 13:21. Judas was identified by Jesus when giving the piece of bread that he dipped in the wine. And he told him this. He said in John 13:27, what you do, do quickly. Get it over with. Go ahead. Now, here's what's weird. Those thick-headed disciples still didn't catch on. In John 13:29, some disciples thought because Judas had the money bag, and I'm quoting the scripture here, that Jesus was telling him to go buy merchandise for the feast or that he should give something to the poor. They still didn't get it. However, the Lord Jesus Christ knew exactly what was in that man's heart because he had the ability as God to read his mind. He can see what you're thinking. He can see your motives, your intentions, and your desires. So the principle is learn this. Pay attention to what the Lord says. It's obvious they weren't paying much attention. They had just eaten a fine meal. They were fellowshipping with one another. The Lord had just washed their feet. And they were probably yik-yakking, talking back and forth with one another and not really paying attention when they should have been. You should have been. There are times when if you're around your pastor and he's not in the pulpit, you might better pay really close attention to the small details, the things that he tells you. So another one of these things found in John chapter 13 is what we call the new commandment. He gave them a new commandment. Listen to this, John 13:34. This is these things I say to you. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and that you love one another. By this shall all men know you're my disciples, if you love one another. Wow. Do you think they had a problem with each other? Certainly they did. These were all type A personalities. They were fishermen. They were strong individuals. They fought and bickered about who was the greatest. I'll show you that here in a minute. And so they had to learn to forgive each other and to actually love each other. Jesus knew the tactics of the enemy, a.k.a. the devil, was going to be to divide and conquer. And these disciples were all plus-A personalities that constantly had disagreements. During his last evening with the apostles, Jesus has provided them with a fine lesson in humble service by washing their feet. Why was that fitting? Because of a weakness they had shown already. They're devoted to God, and yet they're still concerned about which one of them is the greatest. You can read it for yourself in Mark 9:33-34. Mark 10:35-37. That weakness resurfaced this evening. They became involved in a heated dispute among them about which one was considered to be the greatest. Listen to Luke 22:24. However, there arose a heated dispute over which one of them was considered to be the greatest. There it is. You got to learn that's not what greatness is. The doctrine of impersonal love was being taught by the Lord Jesus Christ, demonstrated by the Lord Jesus Christ when he washed their feet, but they missed the whole thing. Remember, personal love for God is your motivational virtue in life, and impersonal love for God, impersonal love for others is your functional virtue in life. You have to learn how to love based on your character, not someone else's character. They missed it. They missed it. They didn't ever get it. And so the Bible says, from there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered to the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise on the third day. They did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. And then they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them. What were you guys discussing on the way over here? But they kept silent. For on the way they had been discussing with one another which one of them was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 of them together and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he needs first of all to be last and a servant to all. Thick-headed, carnal Christians can destroy a church quickly through this sort of inordinate competition. Arrogance motivates the believer to strive for success inordinately and to compete with his friends and to use people to control people and accept approbation. The believer's arrogant lust for ascendancy and success destroys his true scale of values. You must learn to have impersonal love. I'm going to have to come back to this next week because there's a lot more to be said about these things. I hope you're learning something. Hope you're listening. I hope you'll go read John 13, 14, and up to 15, 11, and see the things that Jesus talked about. Until then, next week, Sunday, same time, same place, I'm your host, Rick Hughes, saying thank you for listening to The Flatline.
Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes, and please stick with me for a few minutes of motivation, some inspiration, some education, but no manipulation. That's right, no manipulation, no solicitations. We're not asking you for money. We just want to give you some information that will help you verify and identify the plan of God for your life. And if we can do that, then you have the freedom and the privacy to orient and adjust to the plan, as always. But my job is to be accurate and give it to you straight so that you can understand what your choices are, what your options are. We call the show the Flotline, F-L-O-T, because that's an acronym for the Forward Line of Troops. We're teaching that military analogy there, using that to say there are 10 unique problem-solving devices found in the Word of God, that if you learn them and you use them, they will act like a forward line of troops in your life. By that I mean they will stop the outside sources of adversity from ever becoming the inside source of stress. No one can stop adversity. It's inevitable, but stress is totally optional because adversity is what the circumstances do to you, and stress, now that is what you do to yourself. So the Christian life is a life with no stress, no worry, no fear, no anxiety, no bitterness, no animosity. It's a wonderful way to live, and that's why you need to build a flatline in your soul. The Flatline Radio Show is increasing as we speak. We've now upped our show to 56 cities across America. What a wonderful opportunity God has allowed me to have, and I'm so thankful for it. And I always ask for your prayer support as we continue to move across this country with the information we have to give. The greatest information I can give you is to remind you of biblical truths and introduce you to a different way of studying, different way of learning the Word of God, without any sort of manipulation, just to verify God's plan for you. It starts with the best news I could tell you, and that is Jesus Christ, the anointed Son of God, has redeemed you and me out of the slave market of sin. He paid our debt for sin to God, and we have been freed now. We are reconciled to God, free of the penalty of death and free from the power of sin in our life. If you have never received Christ as your Savior, it is the single most significant decision you'll ever make. It totally changed my life. Now, not in an instant. I mean, when I received Christ, I didn't all of a sudden become a new person. However, the Bible does say, if any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things become new. What became new was my inside, my dead human spirit that was identified with Adam's original sin was born again, spiritually made alive, so that I could have a relationship with God the Father by means of God the Holy Spirit, living and indwelling in me. And when you receive Christ as your Savior, you in effect will accept the same thing. The offering He made on your behalf, it's free, free gift of God, compliments of God's grace, because here's the big news, God actually loves you and loves me. So the Bible says, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that being justified by His grace, there it is, not by works, not by purchasing it, justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope or the confidence of eternal life. So that's the best news I could ever tell you. Now, the bad news. I promised you last time we spoke, or last time you listened, that we would talk about the four-generation curse. It's a significant truth taught in the Bible, and I think it's worth looking at, mentioning, in light of the fact of what's going on in this country today. When one looks at the chaos, I call it the chaos climate in this election year, that's 2020, we see multiple young people calling to overthrow the police and overthrow the system of government. Now, I don't believe that these young people are in the majority. There are millions and millions of great kids who are law-abiding, respectful to authority. And the news really never shows these types unless it's to stage some sort of political argument and try to make them seem out of touch with reality. However, if the rebellious trends continue, fueled by the social media influencers that are at work every day, then it won't be long before bad things start to really happen in this country. And the worst thing that could ever happen to us is God bringing judgment on this nation. Why? Because of our departure from the divine institutions, and because we turned our back on the one who gave us our great nation and preserved it through two world wars and numerous internal conflicts. From what I can tell, from what my pastor taught me in the Bible, it only takes about four generations of rebellion to God's laws before the nation undergoes disruption and divine discipline. Now, our country, the United States of America, has been a client nation. You've heard me talk about a client nation. That's a nation that represents God to the world. We have been a client nation for many years. A client nation for many years now. We've been the beacon of hope, and we've projected the gospel and evangelism throughout the whole world. We have been faithfully, as a nation, guarding God's word. We've taught it to our youth. We've been a haven for and a guardian of the Jewish race. We've stood on our nationalistic policy and avoided being lured into international control. We have honored marriage, and we've supported the family as an institution. And we have given freedom to all of our citizens, and very often at a great cost. But, we have focused our attention lately on the gifts of prosperity, and we seem to have forgotten the giver. In eternity past, as recorded in the Scripture, God gave His servant Moses explicit instructions regarding worship. And here's what's recorded. And before I read this to you, let me make something clear. My pastor taught this to me many years ago, and a lot of what I'm going to share with you today is not original. These are his notes as he taught them to me. And I recall them and reuse them with his permission. But this is the thing he taught me about the four-generation curse. In Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven, above, or on earth beneath, or in the waters below. You will not bow down to them or be caused to serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children of the sins of their fathers to the third and the fourth generation of those who despise me. Now, this was a warning to the Jews as they came out of slavery in Egypt, as they headed for the Promised Land, as they set up a new system of government and a new nation. This is a law that God decreed. Again, do not make for yourself any idols in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth below. You will not bow down to them, and you will not be caused to serve them, because I am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of their fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who despise me. Now, jealousy. God is not jealous. Jealousy is a sin. The Bible says that. So this is an anthropomorphism giving a God a human characteristic to help us understand that God requires fidelity in the life of those who love him. And this passage that is here was a warning to the Jews against idolatry practiced by the vigorous and very powerful Canaanite giants who occupied that land they were about to go into. And part of the power of those Canaanite people was the power that came from demonism related to idolatry. That's right, demonism. Demons are fallen angels, and they are real. And they are still in operation today, I can assure you. So the Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses were in effect a constitution for Israel. It was designed to help these former slaves from Egypt establish the concept of freedom in the new nation they would now possess. And these mandates were designed for the protection of freedom, the continuation of freedom. That's the Ten Commandments, the Freedom Code. And the curse of the four generation, and here again, don't let me lose you, I am a jealous God punishing the children of the sins of their fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who despise me. What I want to attempt to show you is that we are down the road in that four-generation curse, maybe even to the fourth generation. I'm not sure. But we are looking at discipline from the hand of God if we continue to go down the road we're going down. You wonder why certain things are like they are and nothing can stop them. Nothing changes. People can get away with crime, and politicians get away with crime, and no one convicts them. Politicians do terrible things, and no one seems to care. Crime's rampant on our street, and no one seems to stop it. What's going on? Why is this? Is God letting some of these things happen to get our attention? You know, in Hosea, the Bible says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Since you rejected knowledge, I'll reject you, and you'll no longer be a priest for me. All God requires is for us to listen, learn, and understand his plan. And then from that course, you have to decide whether or not you're going to live it. Listen, learn, and understand, and live the plan. There's a term we used to use called LAG, L-A-G, learn it, apply, and glorify God. And that's all God is asking of you or any of us. He's blessed our nation. He's made us free. He's given us prosperity. We're the greatest nation in the world. And to think that we couldn't lose it is naive. Certainly we can lose it. And there are people in this nation today that want to fundamentally remake this whole nation and make us slaves again. Slaves to those that hate this way of life. Slaves to those who hate Christianity. Because I personally believe that much of what you're seeing today is a disguised attack on the Christian way of life. So, those Ten Commandments were the Constitution. And that curse, that four-generation curse, now, let me make it clear. It does not apply to anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ or to any establishment-oriented unbeliever. If you're an unbeliever or anyone's an unbeliever, but they do believe in the establishment principles of freedom, marriage, family, and nationalism, then they're going to be protected. But hating God to those who despise me, he said. Hating God or despising God refers to rejecting Jesus Christ as Savior. So this four-generation curse never would apply to the believer unless he spends his life out of fellowship with God, as some people say, in reversionism, or as I say, in the cosmic system. You know, the bottom line is negative volition. God gave you volition as part of your soul. Mentality is part of your soul. Self-consciousness is part of your soul. You have a conscience and you have volition. God gave you volition. And negative volition is you saying no. You saying no. No to God. No to his word. No to Jesus Christ. Negative volition is the basis of you or anyone becoming culpable to God. But becoming a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ breaks the four-generation curse principle. Exodus 20, verse 6. adds comfort to this curse. Here's what it says. But I will show mercy to thousands who love me and guard my mandates. So there is your security. God promises he will show mercy to those that love him and guard his mandates. But he said he would visit the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who despise me. This does not mean that a child is going to be disciplined for what his father did. I'll explain it. But that's not what that means. Here's another statement about the curse in Exodus 34. Then the Lord passed in front of Moses and said, The Lord God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy, abounding in truth, guarding his mercy for thousands, that's believers, and forgiving iniquity, transgressions, and sins. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. This curse is never given where people respond to grace. Each generation is a separate generation, and each generation is responsible for its own iniquity, which is then passed on through the culture from one generation to the next generation. And when we're talking about the four-generation curse, we're talking about the father passes on through the culture his sin, and the child picks it up, believes it, passes it on to his children, and they pass it on to the next children. It's a way of life. It's a culture of negative volition. It's rejection of the Word of God. Each generation is responsible for its own iniquity and is passed on through the culture from one generation to the next. Now, you've heard me say what used to be evil in this country is now good. And what used to be good is now evil. That's the way the culture is changing. Thanks to the Internet, thanks to social media, people are accepting perverted lifestyle as if it's wonderful and fine. And people are looking down their noses at Christians as if they're perverted and weird. And some of them are kind of weird, I promise you that, because they're self-righteous legalists, just like the ones who put our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, the religious, self-righteous crowd. But let me give you some characteristics of that four-generation curse so you can see it. Number one, there's a great difference between the first generation and the fourth generation because each generation specifically gets worse and worse and worse. How does that happen? Well, the culture changes. Culture changes. What used to be good is now evil. What used to be evil is now good. And then the motivation of the people changes. People, you know, what do you think is the greatest motivation in your life? The Bible says, if you love me, you'll obey me, and my mandates are not hard. Personal love for God is what motivates us to be the kind of people he asks us to be. And when our motivation changes, and we begin to worship the gift rather than the giver, then our values have changed. So the culture changes, the motivation of the people changes, values change. This is what it looks like in the four-generation curse as it begins to build up from generation to generation to generation. Juvenile crime increases in every generation. And in the fourth generational curse, when it finally gets there, and we may be there, you'll see why here, life is cheap in the fourth generation. Idolatry occurs in the third and fourth generation, but murder is known to be rampant. Life is cheap in this world today. Life is cheap in this country today. You've seen the same videos I've seen of people walking up and shooting innocent bystanders. You've seen the same videos I have of law control officers who make mistakes and shoot innocent men and women. Life is never cheap. Jesus Christ died for everyone, man, woman, child, baby, boy. The Lord Jesus Christ paid a great price for us. It's not cheap. And yet in this nation, the murder rampant in my city, and mine's just a small city, is unbelievable. It's not a day that I don't pick up the newspaper and read in fine print how many got murdered last night. And if you look at cities like Chicago and St. Louis and Atlanta and Houston and Dallas, you wouldn't believe it. Life has become so cheap and people kill each other as if there's nothing to it. The generation that kicks this all off is taught in the Bible, and it's the generation that begins to be anti-authority, the generation that gets negative to God. And you may wonder, well, what does the Bible consider to be a generation? Roughly 30 years, we'd say. So we're born under the authority of our parents, because until we learn to submit to authority, then we suffer in life under the laws of volitional responsibility. In other words, you are responsible for every decision you make. The Bible teaches that. You are responsible for every decision you make. The reason you have parents is to teach you respect for authority. And when parents don't teach respect for authority, then they raise a child that has no sense of responsibility. Under the law of volitional responsibility, you must pay for your own sins. All seeming advantages in life are lost if you reject authority. The authority, you might not like the person, you might not care for the person, but the person represents authority. In our home, it's the police officer. In our nation, it's the president and the judicial system, the executive and judicial system of law. And then it may be outside, it may be the military, but it's authority. It keeps us free. It keeps us safe. That's very important you understand that. So rejection of authority is the problem, because until we learn to submit to authority, we suffer in life. And when you can see young people stand in front of a police officer and curse him and yell at him and throw things at him, and people won't answer the questions the police officer asks, you can see young people rejecting authority. Not all, but the news media certainly makes it available to make it look like it's all, and it's not. So rejection of authority is the most prominent cause for suffering in life. Most of the suffering you'll go through is because you rejected the authority of someone in control. Someone's got to be in control. And people don't want that. People want to be free to make their own decisions. And you are basically, to a certain degree, free to make your own decisions. But when the sign says the speed limit is 70, the speed limit is 70, not 90. And if you get a ticket, it's because you disobeyed the authority of that sign. Rejection of authority is the most prominent cause for suffering in life. Divine institution number one, freedom, free will, is yours. And if you choose to accept it, or you choose to reject authority, you choose it at a very early stage in life. There's nothing worse than seeing a child who has no respect for the authority of their parents and gets away with anything. Authority is necessary for the very function in life, because you'll never enjoy your freedom and you'll never have capacity for freedom until you understand and accept authority. So the first generation of this four-generation curse will reject authority, beginning in the home. That's verified in Proverbs 30, verse 11, where it mentions the four-generation curse in the next few verses. A generation who curse their father and who do not bless their mother. We have that in America today. We have that very thing going on here in this country today. The greatest suffering in life comes to someone who rejects parental authority, because understanding the issue of authority is the key to being stable in life. It's the key to stability in the nation. It's the key to stability in the home. And where there's authority, it must be enforced. There must be discipline. There's no way around it. The Bible says, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. So the second generation, the first generation is indicative of rejection of authority. The second generation, Proverbs 30, verse 12, there's a generation that's pure in its own eyes, yet not washed from its own filthiness. This is self-righteous arrogance. They look in the mirror and they like what they see. Remember that the person who's arrogant has an unrealistic self-image. If he has an unrealistic self-image, he has unrealistic expectations. So this is the self-righteous, arrogant generation. And it's found in Christian homes sometimes, where there's tremendous legalism and blind arrogance. A person can really become, you talk about getting into judging and maligning and criticizing. Religious people do it all the time. And then the third generation, there is a generation, oh, how lofty, Proverbs 3:13, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyes lifted up. In, now, locked in arrogance. Locked in negative volition. You're not going to reach them. You're not going to get to them. They're not going to go to a Billy Graham crusade. They're not going to go listen to a Rick Hughes radio show. They don't care. They're locked in. They look into their own image and they believe that they're right. They believe in their own arrogance that they are correct and you are wrong. I'm wrong. The evangelist is wrong. The Bible's wrong. The churches are wrong. That's what they believe. And they believe they're right. That's the third generation that has locked in arrogance, a generation whose eyes are so arrogant that their eyelids are raised in arrogance. Kind of like the person who gives you that look with their eyes and looks up like, oh, you stupid fool. You've seen it happen, maybe even from your kids. And then in Proverbs 3:14, here's the last generation. There's a generation whose teeth are like swords and whose jaws are like knives. This generation is the generation that has lust for power. This generation will kill you to keep themselves in power. They will kill you to maintain the power, kill anyone that gets in their way to maintain the power, say anything they got to say to maintain the power. And make no mistake about it, politics is all about power. And the public lie says if you tell it often enough, loud enough, and long enough, somebody's going to believe it. A generation whose teeth are like swords, whose jaws are set like knives. They will cut you to pieces with their words. Christian leadership today, even Christian leadership, church ministers advocating rebellion against the government, advocating civil disobedience and violence. These are the kind of signs I'm talking about that says we are in the fourth generation. Our first generation was during World War I, during the presidency of Woodrow Wilson. The second generation was during the Depression. The third generation was the Vietnam generation. And now we're in the fourth generation, especially with young people. It's a very serious problem, since the fourth generation can cause destruction of the nation under the five cycles of discipline. Now, you're not in the fourth generation curse unless you're culpable, unless you're responsible. And culpability is based on your volition, the volition of each individual in any generation of human history. You are only responsible for your personal sins, not the sins of your parents. So the fourth generation curse never exists except where the children of the fourth generation commit the same sins that their parents did in the third generation. In other words, one multiplies two, two goes to three, three goes to four. Listen to Deuteronomy 24:16. Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. Everyone will be put to death for his own sin. His own sin. And that's what God's holding us responsible for. Our own sin. In every generation, there's always a certain number of young people whose arrogance and rejection of authority results in all sorts of immoral behavior. Rape, drug addiction, burglary, arson, violence. Crime is one of the greatest dangers to freedom. No respect for authority. And if crime is not controlled by the judicial system and the rule of law, then your freedom is gone. Four-generation curse. I don't have time to go much further with it, but that's it. We're probably in the fourth generation. I don't know how much longer this country can continue to exist where there's no respect for authority. I don't know how much longer this country can continue to exist when we're split and fractured and we're thinking in different ways as is going on today in politics. No one's willing to come together. Everyone thinks they have a better plan. Only the Word of God has the right plan, the right way to do it. If my people that are called by my name will humble themselves, turn from their wicked ways, seek my face, and pray, then I'll hear from heaven, then I'll heal their land. That's the key to it. Humility, rejecting arrogance, turning to the Word of God, and asking for mercy. I ask you to please pray with me for this great nation before we lose everything that our forefathers fought and died for. We're in serious trouble. We're looking at the fifth cycle of discipline, and it will not be nice. Until next week, this is your host, Rick Hughes, saying thank you for listening to The Floodline.
Thank you for listening to The Floodline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054, or online at www.rickhughesministries.com.
The news from Town Hall is brought to you on KCNR Shasta Reading by Shasta Regional Medical Center. Your life, your health, your choice. Shasta Regional Medical Center.